Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan through the understanding of his word. We believe it is the dynamic of the word of God in the inner man that will make the difference ultimately for the believer. That while many people are believers, those who desire to be disciples have a more rigorous niche. They have to take upon themselves the Lord's yoke and the constraints that he had in his life so that we can emulate him and, of course, share in the great blessings that he had in his life. As he said, the thief comes only to rob and to kill and to destroy, but the fact is I have come so that they might have life. And a part of that life, as we know, as he talked about, was having the principles of joy and peace and contentment and factors like that in the life that come from an understanding of God's plan, an understanding of our place in it, and the willingness to orient to the particulars of that. As Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so if we desire to love the Lord, as many claim to do, but so few actually do, then we have to devote ourselves to knowing these things, rigorously applying faith towards them, and then applying them under the pressures of the angelic conflict. What we do know, however, is that God has sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for any niche you find yourself in, and that there are comforts and encouragements around us in the form of other believers, positive blessings that God provides, and sometimes just simply God's own presence through the Holy Spirit. But we recognize that if we're going to be overcomers, we have to take all this seriously, put it into play. Our time is now. There is not another time. We don't have a separate lifetime. You get one shot at this, and this is it. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. You fulfilled the mandate to assemble or not to forsake the assembly. And now it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That God, the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. The sin nature is put aside either by avoidance of sin or by rebound. So if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do that before we approach God's word. Any other things you need to do, now's the time to do those as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the truth, the light of your word that you continue to provide. We recognize that the darkness of the devil's world is growing and growing greater by the day, that God the Holy Spirit is gradually releasing his influence in this world until such time as the rapture, when his influence will be withdrawn in large measure and the world will be left to its own devices. We thank you for the great deliverance that we anticipate, the coming of your Son into the heavenlies to call us to himself, where we will be evaluated and then forever be with the Lord. We anticipate that and pray for that eventuality. And in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral major point 8 here. Having dealt with the pastor's code of ethics, the ways he has to approach the ministry, the things he is to do and not do. And now we get into this matter to some extent of his earthly rewards. And there are a part of that, as we are going to see, is a financial. But there are heavenly rewards that go with this, just as Jesus taught. If you are my disciples and you follow me, you will have great blessings in all of this, both in this age and the age to come, but along with persecutions, along with troubles, the things that we have to face in the devil's world. But there is blessing, and it is important that we focus on those things. We got a verse coming up later in Philippians. to focus our thinking on those things that are true, that are correct, that are honorable, those types of blessings and that we have. When James says, when you're tested, we are to consider every joy. That means the various things that God has done in order to bless us. And to keep us going in the angelic conflict, various types of blessing and encouragement. So those we focus on when things are difficult. So the pastor teacher's remuneration here gets into the financial component specifically. And this is clearly taught as the first financial priority of each believer in particular and the local church in general. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the one who is taught the word, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So the idea here is that a believer is to be ready, willing, and able to share those things that are appropriate with the pastor. This isn't a command, certainly, to sign over your house or all your possessions or all of that, liquidate all everything and give it to the church. It's nothing like that. But it is the willingness of the believer, the mental attitude, that as he is a blessing to me, I want to be a blessing back. And that's one way, certainly, to do it. Also, 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. And one of the challenges, of course, that we face, and he mentions it there in Galatians, I didn't stop to deal with it, but is that this matter of growing weary in well-doing, when you've been running the race for an extended period of time, even though you know it is a marathon, you're not fooled, you don't think, hey, I'm in a sprint and it should be over now. We recognize that God sets the course for the race, it's being set before us. In a couple of ways, both by the pastor teacher as he deals with the particulars of the truth, but also by the Lord himself in his providential plan that he laid out for you individually and I individually. So have you done that for a long time? You get weary. You can get tired of it. You can think, I've applied. Why aren't other people applying? This is discouraging. Why can't other believers be counted on? Well, they should be. But the fact is, we don't want to grow weary in that and then start letting things slip. So 1 Corinthians 9 here, verses 7 through 14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? This question demands a negative answer. No one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit from it? Nobody. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk from the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or we might even say human viewpoint. And Paul says, am I just off my rocker here? Or are these just human things that have nothing to do with the spiritual world we're discussing? Or does not the law say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, and again, my favorite answer to that always been, if he is, the oxen can't read it, so he won't know. The ox just is capable of figuring this out, so he doesn't know what God said. But no, he's saying this for our benefits. He's saying it for the benefit of the beings, the humans that lived during that time. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it is written. It was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope. And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. And this is where, of course, as we know, we should know by now, Paul never took a penny from the Corinthians. He was in that city for some time. I think that's back in about Acts 18 or so. It might have been 17. But he was there for some time and never took a penny from the Corinthians. And they were a relatively well-to-do group. Corinth was a pretty major city. It was pretty affluent. And it was second, I think, in maybe to Athens there. But they also had their own games. The Isthmus Games were held in Corinth. And so in many ways, it was a rival to the chief cities in the Greek Empire. So if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, the priests who officiate at the altar, they eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Paul, in his case with the Corinthians, when he says, I've used none of these things, it has to be taken in a qualified sense. He hadn't used it with the Corinthians. He did avail himself of financial blessings and all, as we know from the Philippians on numerous occasions. We know of at least two we can name. But I think Paul says once and again, so I think there may even have been more. We really just don't know. And so he does this only, in a qualified sense with the Corinthians. Other groups did support him, and he did take money from them. But there were issues with the Corinthians that in Paul's mind made this not a wise move. It removed some of the stumbling blocks, or at least it did from his standpoint. Now, whether the Corinthians ever got it and appreciated it or not, that's a whole other ballgame. A believer can make a great applications and do the right thing and have his ducks in a row, and other believers can look at it and not have a clue. So it's hard to know what they ever got out of this or if they got anything. We really can't tell, by the way. My initial response when I read the Corinthian epistles was that 2 Corinthians did not seem nearly as demanding and rebuking and all of that as 1 Corinthians did. But to say that the Corinthians had recovered, you read the end of 2 Corinthians and he's still uttering threats to them. I mean, not threatening literally, but telling them, I'm going to come to you and you better be prepared. There better be some things lined out, but which indicates to me, even at the very time of writing, they were not. And the Corinthians had not apparently fully gotten their act together in certain ways. So, however, point two, or B here rather, the pastor teacher must be willing to work with his hands if the support is not there in order to continue teaching those that are positive. And that's really the ones we're here for, those who take it seriously, those who are willing to be disciples, to make the sacrifices, to take up their cross, to put doctrine first rather than just give it lip service. I say I put doctrine first, but really what I do is what I want, and doctrine works it in when I can. Well, that's not the same as being committed to this wholeheartedly. That's not the same at all. For you yourselves, he says, know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We didn't even take living grace. And this is in there, especially in the initial evangelization of Thessalonica. And any time Paul evangelized a new area, money was never made an issue. And matter of fact, I don't know so much if Paul ever made money an issue. He talked about it rarely. He talked about it. He has some passages there in Corinthians. But those passages in Corinthians also flow out of the Jerusalem offering and grace giving. And he mentions it there in Galatians. But here, in the initial attack with people, or the initial approach to them, rather, money was never made an issue because evangelization has nothing to do with money. You don't want to confuse the unbeliever by making him think that if he contributes something, he's in some way contributing to his salvation. He's not. And so Paul removed this burden from people, or at least the potential of it, by just not making money an issue. So we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day. Again, a little bit of hyperbole here, but what he is saying, it's not saying that we worked around the clock 24/7. He's saying that, again, during the day, if he could work and had opportunity to teach at night, he would work during the day. And if he had opportunity to teach somehow during the day, then he would work in the evening to support himself. But not just him, also. He says this in a plural here, that everybody on his team lived by the same rigorous standards. They weren't free to go around and maybe try to get some money on the side for themselves. They had to follow Paul's approach on this. And because they did, he can cite the entire group as an example. Not just himself. but as the spiritual leaders, not because we do not have a right to this. He says we have a legitimate right to expect financial support, but we're not going to demand it. And to set an example for you, we didn't make finances any issue at all on our initial approach to you. So why? But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So obviously this would preclude people coming in from other places, evangelizing all that, and then making money an issue. That would not be according to Paul's standard. And they would see that that was very different than what Paul himself did. It also would tend to attack, and this is the problem he is attacking here, lazy Christians in that local church who were living undisciplined lives, not working to support themselves, and not fulfilling their mandates as believers. First, to support yourself. That's kind of basic to all of this. But we have, as positive believers, we have to do a balancing act at some times. We have to support ourselves. We have to have living grace. We pay have bills just like everybody does, and they have to be paid. FPL won't give you free electric for very long, or whoever your electric company happens to be. But the fact is, we all have obligations. But when those obligations conflict with our priorities of doctrine, which takes precedence? And for many believers in Babylon, unfortunately, it's their financial burdens and obligations. And then so they won't simplify their niche. This is the first thing we tell people when they get on Sound Doctrine. Should be the first thing they hear. Simplify your niche. Keep it easy. Don't make it any more difficult than it has to be, because you're going to be facing enough in this as it is. And so try to keep your life simple. Don't complicate it. But anyway, so he said, so we want you to follow our example. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So if you think, well, Paul was kind of humble and didn't ask for money and all of this. Yeah, but he's still ordering them around while he's there. He's still dishing out imperatives while he's there that he expects to be executed. And he said, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Very simple. You don't work to support yourself. You're not entitled to living grace at that level. That's part of your own obligation and responsibility as a believer. So there, the pastor teacher, point C, is especially under the principle of the double honorarium. 1 Timothy 5:15. And again, there's a qualification here even. I don't know that Paul would say, if you were to ask him, yes, all elders should have this. He qualifies it with those who work hard at proclaiming the word and teaching, the proclamation and the teaching that they do. So again, the idea, the elders who rule well, again, they're overseers, they're elders. But this idea of proestami is the verb here, the participle. And it really means just to stand before. So they're exercising some sort of leadership role in the congregation, as the pastor would. Again, he doesn't use overseer here. He uses proestami and presbyteros, elders. So are to be considered worthy of double honor. And in the context, normally we would say, okay, well, how would you, okay, so whatever honor you would show a pastor. An honor, of course, as you know, is one of those things that really begins in the mental attitude. It's how you view something. It's how you evaluate it. It's whether or not you think it's valuable. If you evaluate it and you think it's valuable, then it's honorable. It's worthy of honor. And if you evaluate it and it's not, well, then you don't honor it. So it starts there in the mental attitude, having the right mental attitude first. He says, because of the context here, because of what he goes into next, he offers an explanation of what he's talking about, and it's back to muzzling the ox while he's threshing, and the labor being worthy of his wages. And the idea here is, and that's why we translate it double honorarium, because it's not just that you hold the pastor in esteem, you express it in a financial way, and that's through grace giving and the support of the local church. That's where the pastor's allocation comes from. So that doesn't mean you can't do other things for him. If you want to paint my house, feel free. But No, I don't expect anybody to do that. The fact is, there's clearly a financial component in this context. Not every time you find honor, but often you might want to look for it when you see it. Is there also a financial component here? So, again, and we get that from the context. Not we're just saying double honor means double honorarium, and you can prove that he's talking about money in the verses that follow. Because he's elaborated this already, on this rather, in Corinthians. So, this priority is taught by several analogies in the Word of God. A bunch of these come out of 1 Corinthians 9, because this is where he deals with this a lot in the first epistle. Second epistle, it's really chapters 8 and 9, both books are dealing at some level with this matter of apostolic authority and the matter of giving properly. So 1 Corinthians 9, 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. That's the first part of that verse. And that would tie with 2 Timothy 2, 4, that as a good soldier you suffer hardship. But you don't have to pay your own way as a soldier. The soldier is supported by the army at large. The executive branch of their government, whatever it is, whoever did their funding. They were responsible for seeing to that. So the agricultural analogy, also same 7 here. Agricultural analogy, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit from it? And again, the answer, all these beg a no answer, nobody. And then he says in verse 10, it is our sake it was written because the plowman, back to the agricultural analogy, ought to plow in hope. And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing. And they supplied, as you know here, you can see in the New American Standard, they supplied the word, the crops, the fruit, the harvest. And that's why farmers do what they do. They're looking forward to the harvest. That's when the payoff comes in some ways for them. Also, 2 Timothy there, 2:6. We're going to come right back to this one, so you may want to keep your Bible there, your finger. But 2 Timothy 2:6. Similar idea, but just in slightly different wording. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first. There's an obligation that the guy who does the work, benefits from that. If you don't remember the story, go read The Little Red Hen. And, the Little Red Hen wanted to have some bread. But, who helped me plant the wheat? Oh, busy. Who'll help me water the wheat? Who's going to weed the wheat? No, I'm busy. Who's going to help me harvest the wheat and then bake the bread? Oh, I'm busy. Who wants to share in the bread? Oh, we all do. Yeah, well, you didn't want to share in any of the sacrifices, so the little red hen said, no, you're not getting any bread, which was the right thing to do. Of course, that's a good analogy for a little kid to learn, too, that, yeah, you're not going to sling along on somebody else's coattails and expect to get the great blessings. Doesn't work that way in life. The pastoral analogy, that's the sheep who tends a flock and doesn't benefit from the milk of the flock, I think is what he said there in 9:7. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk. And frankly, the shepherd used more than milk. He obviously did that, but he benefited when the sheep were sheared. He sold all that. He made his living literally off the sheep. When a sheep got too old and couldn't produce or keep up, obviously the sheep was good for nothing more than to eat. And so he would eat the sheep then. He benefited. His soul sustenance really came from this deal of watching a flock and taking care of them. And so he had great motivation to do this. Obviously, if your livelihood depends on these sheep, well, then you better make sure the wolves stay away from them and they are kept safe and that they have sufficient food and water and protection and all of that. 9:7, the ox analogy, same chapter here, verse 9. For you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's that one, and we saw that very same thing. That same principle is cited in 1 Timothy 5:18. and the employer-employee analogy back to 1 Timothy now, pretty much I think for the last one here. 1 Timothy 5:18 also. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the idea here is, again, if you hire yourself out to do a job, and you do the job you were contracted to do, then you should reasonably expect to be paid for it. And they're not doing you any grace business or anything like that by giving you your paycheck. And they may act like it on your job. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Some people have bosses like that. They act like they're doing you a favor by paying you. It's not a favor. It's what is due. And Paul makes that point back in Romans chapter 4 there when he's talking about Abraham and the necessity of faith. If God owed Abraham, then it was only what was due to him. But he said God doesn't owe anybody. Grace is such that it's not obligatory. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not merited. God provides grace as a function of his essence, as his attributes, his love, his mercy, his truth, all these other factors. So the laborer, again, if you go do your 40-hour-a-week job or whatever it is people are working nowadays, and it comes payday, you should expect your check. You shouldn't ever feel bad about taking it. They should not be able to withhold any of that. You've put in the work, they owe you. It's actually a situation where they're obligated now. If you've done the work, and we're assuming that as a believer, a positive believer, you go out and you do your job right. And then you have the reasonable expectation of getting paid. Well, hell, I've watched it for years. They pay people who don't do their jobs right. But that's a whole different ballgame. It's another sermon. This principle was taught in the Old Testament as the priests received their living grace from the offerings made to the Lord. This is the way they were supported. In fact, really, from the earliest times, when we see the tabernacle instituted, through the temple and all of that, it's clear that those who serve the Lord exclusively, like the Aaronic priesthood, they weren't allowed to go out and do other stuff. They were committed to that. And so if they did all that, then they had a reasonable expectation. God's plan reveals that, hey, you're going to benefit from the place, the people you work for, that you're serving, and all of that. This is going to come back to you. Leviticus 6:16, and it's talking about one of the offerings. I don't remember which one, but what is left of it. Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. And now it shall not be baked with leaven. As we pointed out, we just did the Lord's table Sunday. Leaven is generally a symbol of evil in the scripture. That this is, things that are unleavened are lacking a defilement, lacking evil. So again, but basically Aaron and the priests, Aaron and his sons, this is how, what they ate. Also chapter 7, next chapter, I guess. Verse 6. So every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. And you go down like the guilt offering, and here like the sin offering. And in this one, the priest, verse 8, the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering, which he has presented. He didn't just necessarily, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering was consumed. But the skin of it he could keep. And so that was a part of the financial aspect, a physical blessing that came to the priests as they functioned. Numbers 18:8 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Of course, he's the leader of the Aaronic priesthood. And now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire. If they were completely consumed in fire, obviously there was nothing left. The Olah Karban, for instance, it was the burnt offering. It was wholly consumed. But every grain offering and every sin offering and every guilt offering which they shall render to me, it'll be holy for you and your son. Holy again means consecrated, set apart. Not here in a holy sense, but set apart for their living grace in that sense. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. And this is also yours, verse 11, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you and your son. Sounds like God's pretty generous with the priesthood and those who are doing that work. Everyone, I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Verse 12, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and the grain. The first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. And so essentially what you can see is as people brought their offerings in their service to the Lord, what sacrifices, other offerings, it wasn't all just sacrifices, they would give it to the Lord, but it went to the priests. And I've heard people carp about that. Well, if I'm giving money to God, why does it go to the pastor? Because that's the way it works. That's the way it's always worked. If you're going to give your money to God, first let me see you deliver it to him. Now, go ahead and give it to him. I mean, physically, give it to him. You can't. You're anytime you're giving, quote, to God, you're giving it to a human agent. We have a human picking it up last time I checked. And so it looks for all the world like you're just giving it to people. But you're really not. God knows what's offered to him, dedicated to him. And he uses that to provide for those who serve him. And we just saw 1 Corinthians 9:13 there. The Old Testament priests, those who worked at the altar had their share in the altar. They profited from it. Since he is engaged in the active service of the Lord, the pastor teacher is not free to pursue other avenues to gain physical prosperity. He must rely on God to provide through the principle of grace giving. And we've never deviated from that. Number one, I've seen it work. There's no real reason to deviate from it. It didn't mean just because we were faithful and dealt with living or grace giving that people obliged to do it or that they abided by what their responsibilities were. Again, there were times I know for a fact over the years as people get disgruntled and they do this and that. First thing they start doing is withholding their money. This is their way of getting even or whatever it is they think they're doing. I'm not sure what they think they're doing. I mean, if you think I'm teaching false doctrine, yeah, get rid of me. You can't afford to waste time given where we are in the angelic conflict. But you couldn't afford to waste time under any point in the conflict. If you got a pastor teaching false doctrine, it needs to be addressed. And you have to get rid of the guy. And that nobody is above all that. So here we engage in grace giving, it's not like every penny goes to me anyway. We have other obligations we have to meet. When recently, without any notice, suddenly we were paying about $125 a year for our website. Suddenly, it was thrust upon us. It's going to be $500 a year, a 400% increase. Well, I have to. If we want to have a website, if you want to be able to make up classes, we have to have that. And there are other ways to do it, by the way. And just to let you know, all the burden of the website has fallen back on me. And I'm not a real fan of doing it all the time. But I do what I have to do. Again, our price has quadrupled, or quintupled, actually. Quadrupled anyway. And the workload is now increased on the pastor again. So we can have this. And I'm feeling a little ambivalent about it. I'm not making any decisions about it. Now, this is just to give you to notify you what's going on. I don't always stop and tell everybody what's happening. This happens. And it's a difficult enough situation because the way it was set up, I never would have done it the way it's done now. But it's already in place and I can't do anything about it. When I had it, it was much simpler before somebody else got involved. But the fact is that we have to pay that. We have to pay rent. We have to have a liability insurance policy here. From time to time, we have living grace needs. Now, that's not all the time, but we have them occasionally. And that we have to take care of those things. So it's not as though all the grace giving even goes to the pastor anyway, in case anybody might think that. But when we first started out here, I remember when they were paying me, $700 a month. And of course, even in 89, that wasn't that much money. $700 a month wasn't a lot of money. If I remember right, the house we had to rent was $750. So we had $700 income and a $750 house. We'll add in utilities and cars and insurance and all that, and you could see about how that went. And so I told them, okay, I'll work for this. I'll do all this. I'll go work a job. But at the end of the year, if we have a surplus and there's money in the bank account, I expect to be given it. I'll work during the year. And so what I did observe, though, now this is how tricky believers can be. Sheep are dull but crafty animals. And this one guy, the guy that was in charge of the offerings at that time, the treasurer, I noticed that every month we barely, we'd always break even, but just barely. And I came to figure out, took me a little while, and then ultimately revealed himself. Well, he only threw in what he had to at the end of the month to get us above the deal, so he wouldn't have to hear anything from the pulpit. Even though he had, three or four antique model cars in an air-conditioned space in his house, and lived in a pretty nice place. Back then, I think even in about 90 when we were down here, I think the place was probably $300,000 or $400,000 back then. So that's some time back. You can see what it's going for now. But I realized that this guy was scamming the church. Well, I eventually got rid of him because that wasn't going to fly for me. And so I've been nice about that, but I don't have people here now trying to do that to me. So I don't. This is not an issue any longer. But these are the kinds of things that happen in the ministry that they don't prepare you for in seminary. That, oh, you better watch out for the sneaky slime ball who will try to gut you while he's keeping the church on a minimal income. No, they don't tell you about that in seminary. But these are the kinds of things you do run into out there. And if it was unique or he was the only one that had done it, I would say, well, that's just an aberration. This guy's just an exception to the rule. But no, I watched people who lived in $300,000, $400,000, $500,000 homes, and I'm living on $1,500 a month. So tell me there's something not right there that you can figure out. So, but God's always taken care of us. It's not really a complaint as much as it is a rebuke against those kinds of people that do that kind of thing. They want to live high on the hog, but they want to keep the pastor broke. I even heard back, and this goes back to when I was at Maranatha, when they were getting ready to, Jack lived in this little cracker box house over there. I don't know, it was 2-bedroom or something. I don't even know how big it was. Small, tiny. I don't know what the square footage was, 10, 1100 square feet maybe. I don't know. And they were going to build him a place. They had land. They had the money. It felt like it was time to do it after, I can't remember how long he'd been there by then. I think we were gone before they started it, but I know we were gone when they finished it. But I heard one believer in the congregation, why should the pastor have a nicer house than me? Well, that's the attitude. That's what you want. That's what Paul's shooting for here, to have that attitude about giving. And so that's just sad, but that's how some believers are. It's just a shame, but it is. So we rely on the principle of grace giving. That means we don't use gimmicks and all that. One, he is to model the example that was set by Jesus Christ, being content to make others rich through doctrine and allowing God to take care of him. That's the verse that we cite before we take our offering, in fact. 2 Corinthians 9:9. Well, that's the wrong one. Must be 9:8. Well, that's not it either. I think this might be in 1 Corinthians? Let me double check. I've got the wrong one here, obviously. Nope, that's the law of Moses. Let's see if I can find it. Let's try 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's it. There you go. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Just need the right chapter. That'll make it easier. All right. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses gnosko here. He's not saying you have a perfect knowledge of his grace and you fully understand everything. But he's saying you recognize this. You figured out from the example that he set in his life what he was all about. The grace that he demonstrated. Full, as John said, full of grace and truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he express that grace? That though he was rich. The though he was rich refers to his pre-incarnate existence as God the Son. When you talk about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, you have to recognize you're talking about the God-man, a dual person in that sense. But it's one person. It's not two or more people. It's not a new, the deity remains separate, the humanity remains separate, but they are united. And though he was rich, yet refers to his pre-incarnate state of deity when he lived in the splendor of heaven, when he could give full expression to all his glory, when he received the worship of angels, and all of those things that he had, and could give, and when he saw that, you know, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave expression to that glory in a small way. Because if he had given full expression to his glorious deity, it would have killed every one of them. And he didn't really want to kill the disciples at that. I might have, but he didn't really want to kill them by exposing them to the glory of God. Because that was what Moses was told. No man can see my face and live. And so he only gave them just the smallest of glimpses into the glory that was there as his deity was there present with his humanity. So though he was rich, yet refers again to the pre-incarnate existence and all the benefits and blessing and glory he had as God the Son living in heaven. And yet for your sake, he became poor. Poor refers to the incarnation and the kenosis. Humbling himself, how he became poor was by becoming human and by laying aside his rights and prerogatives as deity. He didn't lose them. He couldn't lose them. He couldn't change. Any more than you and I can just snap our fingers and change. God can't do it. God has no reason to change in those. Of course, he's perfect. So to become poor has to do with the idea of emptying himself. And that's we're going to have that passage. That's one of the most famous passages on the kenosis is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And when he talks about becoming poor, he was found in appearance of a man. He took upon himself the form of a slave. You think, well, he's God. Well, why didn't he come as the president or a king or some? Because it didn't suit the purpose. And it also didn't truly reflect who God is. God is, in many ways, you would think, well, he's got everything, but he's humble about it. God's not, as it were, maybe impressed or overwhelmed with himself. Although if there's anybody that could be, it would be him. But he's not. And so he became poor refers to the sacrifice he made as he became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then ultimately that poverty extended to finally his spiritual death. Not just living his life as a human being, but through his poverty, through his spiritual death on the cross, when he actually laid down everything. At that point, he even laid down his life. As it were, and went into spiritual death, that we might become rich. Again, might become depends on a number of factors. First, you have to believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, that's not going to happen. And there are other factors in phase two that determine whether or not you're going to become rich toward God. Not everybody is. But there are other factors, positive volition, willingness to apply, taking his yoke upon yourself, and all of that. But that's the idea behind our grace giving. This is the verse we cite really hasn't anything to do with giving. It has to do with the example of the Lord as the supreme example of giving. And not money, obviously, but giving everything up to and including his own life. So he is to model this example and make others rich through the teaching. Spiritually move them along for their eternal glory. And let God work it out. This is the example of our Lord. And we have to be willing to follow that. This means the pastor teacher is not to resort to gimmicks in order to advance himself financially. This is one reason that adjusted communicators do not sell books, doctrines, tapes, etc. And I remember when I first got started on doctrine back in the early 80s, that if you had even had suggested that you should be allowed to peddle books and doctrines and all, you would have been laughed out of most doctrinal churches. But then that gradually began to be accepted. And I even heard one guy say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you know, if you do good work and all of that, you should be able to sell your doctrines, really. Okay? I don't see that, but that was their view. I think the Bible teaches opposite of that. For we are not like many. Because this gets into the matter of where'd you get that doctrine from? Did you come up with your own spiritual genius? And you should be remunerated for it because you did all the work? Or did you freely receive and you're supposed to freely give? The doctrine comes from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. No matter what quote breakthrough you have, that comes from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to charge for that? Did you get charged for that? And this is so inconsistent to charge for what you didn't get charged for. In a spiritual sense, obviously. So, for we are not like many. And Paul says by now, by this time, and again, I think the Corinthian epistles were written in the, it seems like to me, the 54 to 56 AD period, somewhere in there. 54 to 57 maybe. And so Paul's 20 years into the ministry and he says many people are already peddling the word of God. Many believers have fallen into this apparently. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ. And we speak in the sight of God. In the presence of God. So neither should he resort to cosmic fundraising gimmicks like pancake breakfast, car washes, selling candy, and I'll still get occasionally, hey, how do you want to, would your church like to make some extra money? Oh, goody, goody, goody. All I know this means is gimmick, gimmick, gimmick. We're going to try to use some cosmic expedient because we don't believe and won't rely on grace giving. Well, for those who don't believe in grace giving or don't rely on it, I can see why they resort to all this stuff. But for those of us who do, no, we don't. So he should not seek to use guilt to motivate believers to give. 2 Corinthians 8:3. I've never tried to do that, not consciously. I hope I haven't even done it unconsciously, because you shouldn't feel guilty about anything. I've said to people for years and still say, I hope God blesses the congregation. My prayer constantly is prosper them, that they would prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospers. Now, I recognize soul prosperity is the big issue. The other things are going to come as a result of that. You're not to pursue those things. But I've never resented or regretted, even when people were starving me and living in luxury. You can't afford to get into bitterness about that. It doesn't serve any good purpose. And it doesn't change anything, by the way. You just have to teach, and when people get it, they get it. And hopefully they will get it. Most of you here seem to do just fine. Wish I could have had you some examples back 30 years ago. But people do what they do. For I testify here, as he says, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul just made known the need, and that's really how we approach it. If there is a need, we will tell you what it is. If we're approaching any kind of financial crisis or catastrophe or anything, we would let you know in plenty of time. We would not spring things on people at the last minute. I don't like people doing that to me, and so we would never do that. But we want believers to give of their own accord, because the reality of it is grace giving, if it's not motivated by grace and the Spirit of God, what's motivating it? And is it rewardable if it's not done freely and all of that? Because there's a lot of people that give a lot of money to a lot of things. You don't think they're getting rewarded for that in heaven, do you? Bill Gates gives out a ton of money. I hear he's a believer. I don't know. I don't care. But most of his money isn't going to a church. Most of his money's going to his own deals. And if that's rewardable, well, maybe it is. God will have to sort that out. But if giving money to some foundation, the Bill Gates Foundation, so you can do what you want to with it later on down the road, That's not really giving money, in my opinion, but that's okay. It's just a way of funneling and avoiding taxes in many cases. So they gave of their own accord, and that's how you want to. And then they were such, and he's talking about here, I believe, the believers in Macedonia. Yeah. And he said, begging us with much urging for the grace or favor of participating in the support of the saints. That they saw this was important. Paul had made known what was going on, and they wanted to be a part of this Jerusalem offering. Also, chapter 9, verse 7. And again, this is what we cite before every time we take an offering. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. This is self-determination. Not guilt, not coercion, don't make me shake the basket in front of you kind of motivation. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. The under compulsion would be because you're being forced to. But grudgingly gets into the mental attitude. If people give and they say, well, I'm giving, but I don't like it. I'd rather not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is probably not rewardable. That's the wrong attitude. And Jesus talked about that, about having the right attitude when you give. Do it quietly and all of that. And don't do it to be seen and all that. Well, grudgingly is not a way for anybody to give. If you don't want to do it, save yourself the energy, because you're probably not getting rewarded for it anyway. You can take your chances, I suppose. But we know that the mental attitude is just as important in divine good as the actual act itself. You have to have both proper and correct. So not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, I've heard all the fundies, because the word here in the Greek is hilariates. Or hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. So give till it's funny. Oh, you should have heard all the weird sermons I heard over this when I was a fundie. God loves a hilarious giver. Well, it's not what it means, for one thing. But the fact is, I thought God loved everybody. I thought Jesus loved everybody. So how come they're only going to abide and come and take up their abode with certain people? How come he loves a cheerful giver? What's implied here is he doesn't love a non-cheerful giver. Or a cheerful non-giver. The implication is you have to have both of these things. A cheerful spirit and a giving spirit. So again, you can't use guilt to motivate people. I'm sorry, I don't want any of you to feel bad, but Linda hasn't eaten this week. you know, now... Bill, shake that basket. Mama needs a new pair of shoes. No, we're not going to take it and multiply it in Vegas either. I've heard that. I'm going to go gamble and make some money for God's plan. Oh, good luck on that one. Well, 3, living grace is promised to the pastor teacher that follows the godliness code. 1 Timothy, living grace is promised to all believers that will follow their marching orders, not just the pastor. 1 Timothy 4:8. Matthew 6 there makes that plain. Put my plan and kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest of it. And some people just flat out, you know what the bottom line is? Some people just don't believe that God will do it. They walk around in unbelief when it comes to money, because they think if they don't do it, it can't be done. Now that's arrogance, obviously, in a big way. But no, God can take care of this. Bodily discipline here, as he says, is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. Since it holds promise for the present life, and for the pastor teacher, the promise includes financial support. Now, this is a general verse, I understand. I'm making application to the pastor here. The verse is talking about all believers here. And also for the life to come, because there is, obviously, as we know, an eternal rewards component to all of this. So, the pastor teacher is not to minimize the importance of this principle or fail to teach it altogether. Based on fear of what others may think or say. Now, I've heard people, oh, this is self-serving. You're only doing this so you can get more money. Yes, that's why I'm teaching the doctrine a pastor teacher, is so I can get more money. It's been my goal. I just sprung it on you 32 years into this. But you finally caught me. No, this is a doctrine just like any other doctrine. Giving, grace giving is a doctrine just like any other doctrine. Deacons, a salvation, sanctification, hope, mercy, all the doctrines that we study and look at. So are we supposed to skip over one because, one, this doctrine tends to maybe benefit me more than the congregation? Well, I don't think it does. Because if the congregation isn't applying it under it, they're not benefited. I'm not going to be benefited by it if they don't apply the principles. So I've heard people say this, well, you teach about giving because you're just trying to get us to give more. I the only time I really remember ever much mentioning giving at all is around the first of the year. I will mention, hey, it's time to reconsider where you are. It's another year's gone by. The first of the year is a good time to evaluate your level of giving and all of that, and what you want to do to increase it or not increase it. But it's a good time to at least think about it. It's the beginning of a new year. And that's really about the only time I mention it. Other than if it's in the text and we have to deal with it. I know we're going to be in trouble in Philippians because I'm going to have to talk about giving. Because those believers gave Paul a bunch of money. And so the obvious application is here, you should give me a bunch of money. No, I mean, that's not it. But we can't just skip verses or... What are you going to do? Rewrite the Bible because you got to leave certain of this out? And I've heard people carp about this stuff. Well, this principle of financial support is just as important as any other doctrine that believers need to understand and apply. And there's also reward for this. Obviously, it's not just a matter of providing a blessing. And Paul talks about that when he tells Titus. He uses two different words for divine good production. Two different phrases. Kalos ergon and agathos ergon. And agathos ergon refers to divine good production in the sense that it's morally right. That you're doing the right thing before God, that it's righteous. And kalos ergon means good works in the sense that they're beneficial, they're helpful. And obviously it's helpful for the pastor to have money to pay his bills. We're not saying it's not, it is. But both applications, we talk about it because it's morally right and it is beneficial. When somebody has a living grace need, they benefit when we supply that. But that's We don't rule all of that out because it's uncomfortable or we think somebody's trying to put a scam on us. I'm not trying to scam you. If I was trying to scam for money, I could have done it lots of ways before now and when we were a lot more less diligent about dotting our I's and crossing our T's. The hard lesson I learned about that. But that lesson stuck with me until this very day, in fact. Okay, well, I got 8:29 here, so let's just stop there, and I think we'll have enough to wrap this up tomorrow evening and get on to our next doctrine and deal with the deacons. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our encouragement and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.